And now we're going to begin, from this point on, unfortunately, have less than joy. We're going to begin seeing opposition to the work that God has brought the people of Israel back to do. In fact, from this point on to the end of Nehemiah, that will be the experience of the people of Israel. And in our reading of this text, you are going to see the names of a lot of Persian kings. And I'm sure you all are up to date on your dates of Persian kings and your orders of Persian kings and all that. I know that's something that you always keep at the, you know, the front of your mind. But seriously, you need to know the order of the Persian kings, because otherwise you're going to be very confused by what's going on here. Because in the ancient world, the way you kept dates is you kept dates not by years, but by the reigns of kings. You'd say, in the first year of so-and-so, or in the third year of so-and-so, or during the reign of so-and-so. That's how you'd mark time, as if we mark time by, you know, in the first term of President Clinton, or the third term of, President Roosevelt. That's how they would mark time. And so we need to recognize what's going on here, because there's actually going to be a bit of time jumping. This text is going to jump from talking about one time period, and then it'll mention the name of another king who actually came long after that king, and then it's going to mention the name of another king, which is going to jump you right back to a different time period. So, just for your information, the order of the Persian kings that will appear in this text. Cyrus, which is where we're starting. We're starting in the reign of Cyrus. Darius, Ahasuerus, a.k.a. also known as Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. That's the order of the kings. So you'll hear all these names in this text, but they actually occur at different points. So here the reading of God's word from Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria." Sorry, didn't mention the king of Assyria. There's also a king of Assyria here. "Who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithradath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of the associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. You will find in the books of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. "Greeting. And now the letter that you sent us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and a search has been made, and it has been found that this city, from of old, has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom custom, tribute, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, They went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this account of the opposition to the work that the people have been brought back to Jerusalem to do, may you help us to see how we should expect to face opposition ourselves and how we should respond to it and not be surprised by it. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Just a quick note on the chronology here, just so you're aware of what's going on. As I said, this initially starts after people have been in the land rebuilding the temple. We've started where they built the altar, and they started rebuilding the temple, and then they initially faced this opposition during the reign of Cyrus. But then when you jump down, you have this letter that's being written to Artaxerxes. You're talking about 80 years in the future that's being talked about here. So in other words, he's including this letter saying that, you know, that kind of opposition that starts back with Cyrus, here's where that's going. Here's another example of this continuing opposition that we have faced. This letter actually takes place during the time of Nehemiah, which we will get to. And it's in response to the stopping of this work on the city that troubles Nehemiah so much and starts his prayer and his work to go back and rebuild the walls of the city. And then at the very end, it jumps back all the way in time to talk about where we first started, the stopping of the work of the temple during the time of Cyrus. They continued until the time of Darius. So there's Cyrus, the work begins, it's stopped, and then under Darius it resumes, and then you have about 50 years since the temple is finally rebuilt until then the work on the walls of the city begins. So that just gives you a kind of a sense of what's jumping around here. This section is basically a summary of the kind of opposition that the people of Israel were facing. And it does that through even including things like letters, official letters that were written back and forth to include them to show us the kind of opposition the people of Israel faced. And as I mentioned, this is the beginning of what will be the continuing story throughout the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah, of opposition both without and within. I wish we could just live in kind of the first three chapters of Ezra. The first three chapters are exciting. A new work. Everybody's excited to begin. We've built the temple. You have the weeping, but mainly also the rejoicing at this new work that God has restored and beginning again. But as so often happens, and it actually is the pattern the Bible reminds us about again and again, that when God sends and begins to bless a new work, opposition will inevitably come, either from without or even from within the body of Christ, even from within the visible church, and oftentimes from within ourselves. Opposition will inevitably come whenever there is great blessing and the kingdom is going forward. I mean, just a couple of scripture passages to just show this point. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, be not surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. Or 2 Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or Paul, when he talks about the great blessings that he's experienced, he says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door to effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Notice the two things. A wide door, God's blessing is open to me, but inevitably that comes with that is many adversaries to the work. And so this passage gives us an example from the Old Testament of opposition to God's work, and it gives a picture into the type of opposition that we can expect to face. And it comes in kind of an unexpected form. Because it starts in opposition with an offer of help. And we might be initially kind of put off by the way the people of Israel react to this offer of help. We have these people coming who are living in the land, and they see the people of Israel beginning to build the temple, and they come and say, "Hey, we worship Yahweh too. Let us come and join and help you in building the temple." And I think maybe many of us, our first inclination would be, "This is great. They're coming to help. Let's all join in this work together." And they are rebuffed and said, "We want nothing to do with you." What are we to make of this? Well, the first thing we are to note is how are these people described who are coming and offering their help to the people of Israel. Verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, then they came and said, "Come, let us build, for we worship God as you do." They are adversaries from the beginning. Their offer to help is not coming from a genuine offer to come and be part of the people of Israel and worship Yahweh. Instead, it comes from their position as adversaries to the people, adversaries to the work. We're told that they describe themselves as this. Listen to how they describe themselves. "Let us build and worship For we worship God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So who were these opponents, these adversaries, who are offering their help to the people of Israel? Well, they describe themselves as those who had been brought by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Again, some chronology for you. Remember, way back when the northern kingdom, there was a northern kingdom and southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom fell faster, turned away from the worship of God faster by turning and worshiping the other gods of the nations around them, mixing that with the worship of Yahweh and trying to keep their people from coming and worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And so God sent his judgment on that northern kingdom first, and they were carried away into exile. And then the king of Assyria, as was the pattern of great empires at the time, brought in other people from other nations to come and live there. It's a way of social control. If you uproot people from their place where they have connections, they'll be more controllable. And so they brought these other people here and settled them in the northern kingdom. They intermarried with some of the other people who had been left and remained, and they brought with them their gods and their worship of their other gods. And we're actually told that this actually created some problems. And 2 Kings 17 describes this, and let me just read a little bit of that here. 2 Kings 17, beginning at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutha, Abba, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, the northern kingdom area, instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land." Therefore he sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from them, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom had been carried away from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So far, so good, right? That God sent lions among them, and they say, "We need to know about this God who is whose land this is," and a priest is sent to teach them the ways of God. So one of the priests taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law of the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So that's just a little bit of a record from 2 Kings, which describes, as these people describe themselves, as those people who had been brought from other nations and had settled in this land, bringing with them the worship of their God. And when they realized that there was another God who might have claims to this land, they said, "Okay, we'll worship him too. We'll add him to our worship of all these other gods." So they are, you know, still polytheists. They are worshiping the Lord, but just as one of the other gods, of all the gods they're worshiping, they're continuing in the same sin. They got the people of Israel kicked out of the land and brought them in to replace it. And so when they come and offer to the people of Israel saying, "Hey, we want to help you build the temple," they're offering as those who, yes, they worship Yahweh, but they worship him just in their own way, just as they're worshiping other gods. So these adversaries, first as they come to the people of Israel, they come offering a temptation. A temptation to compromise. Because by allowing these people to join in the work of building the temple, while continuing to worship all the other gods, while not, as we'll hear later in Ezra, there's people who will completely convert and turn over and become true worshipers of Yahweh, but to continue in their practice of worshiping all these other gods, and you know Yahweh is one of their pantheon, and they're going to come and help, they would be joining with and participating in the same sin that got Israel kicked out of the land to begin with, not being solely devoted to Yahweh. So this friendly offer, or seemingly friendly offer from adversaries, is a temptation to compromise. Even sometimes friendly offers can still be the work of the adversary. I mean, think about it this way, as one pastor illustrated it. Somebody could say from the, I'm not picking on any particular other denomination, but let's say the Unitarian Universalist Church. The Unitarian Universalist Church says, "Hey, we want to have joint worship services with you," right? We want to participate in being people of faith in the community. And initially, and they genuinely mean it. Maybe let's put the, you know, they genuinely mean that they want to jointly join with us in worshiping. they would not lose anything by joining with us because they believe that all religions are equally valid. All kind of paths to God are the same. And so there's no problem in including us with them. But what would be lost if a church which confesses, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father except through him, is to join with and say, we are equally valid in what we're teaching with this. We would lose our very thing that we proclaim in the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the way to God. They would be compromising and losing the very thing which the gospel proclaims. Or maybe use a more personal example beyond the fact of churches. Let's say, again, it's an illustration I'm borrowing from the pastor. I found it helpful. He said, you know, maybe you are a man on a business trip, and you're with other guys in the business trip, and you have been working with these men, and they really enjoyed working alongside you in whatever business project they had, and at the end of the day, on the weekend, they say, hey, we're all going to the strip club. Would you like to come with us? It's a genuine offer. They like you. They like you to participate with them. And they would not lose anything by you going with them. But in joining them, the person who confesses Christ would be losing what he has confessed he believes in doing that. And I think that's a picture of what's going on here, in a sense. You know, the people of the land are, in a sense, tools of the adversary, and that in joining with them, they'd be losing their very thing that they're seeking to do to restore the pure worship of Yahweh in the land. And so they say, we cannot join with you in this kind of building project. In a sense, this kind of temptation is what is at the root of the formation of our own denomination. I'm thinking about that because I'm teaching the church inquirers class in the morning, and we were going through kind of the history of the formation of our denomination and of this particular church, and how one of the issues at root in the Presbyterian church in the early part of the 20th century is that we can have people from, you know, we can have people who don't believe Jesus is God, we can have people who, you know, don't believe in things like the virgin birth, we can have people who are just committed to, you know, the gospel is all about transforming people's to make them good people as opposed to teaching them that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. We can all be together in one denomination, working together, as long as we're building the kingdom in some kind of amorphous thing. And people like J. Gresham Machen, in his famous book like Christianity and Liberalism, said, you can't do that. You can't align with things which are actually completely contrary to the very gospel which you are proclaiming. You can't say you're unified when you're actually not. You're actually being more faithful and more loving to each other when you recognize where there is no unity. Because it's only when you recognize where there is no unity that you can have the right discussions that can actually bring you to true unity. As one pastor put it, imagine a battalion fighting to plant their flag on the hilltop. If they betray everything the flag stands for in the fight to the top of the hill, what have they accomplished when they plant that flag? If they adopt all the practices of their enemies in their desperation to win the battle, have they really defeated their enemies? And so that's the call, that even as we're seeking to achieve the goals of building the kingdom, we have to do it in kingdom ways, in ways that are lined up with what God calls us to be. So the people of Israel initially resist this temptation to compromise. And that brings us to the second way the adversaries then seek to oppose the people as they're seeking to restore the worship of Yahweh in the land. And that's verse 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. They discouraged them and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So one of the main tools that the devil uses is first temptation, but second discouragement. And this is actually the more powerful tool oftentimes. If he can do whatever he can to frustrate, you know, you initially start with a lot of zeal, but as you start to encounter frustration, as you encounter apathy and discouragement, the hardness of the path, gradually your zeal starts to wane. And finally, you sink into apathy, which makes you not even to want to do the work. We'll see this when we look at the book of Haggai, where the prophet will be coming to the people who have stopped work building the temple and will confront them with their sinful apathy in the work and their lack of trust, and will seek to stir them up again to a zeal for building the house of God. One commentator says, the great causes of God and of humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil most often, but by the slow, crushing glacier, which is the mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. And maybe that's where you are in your Christian walk. You've had various periods of zeal. You've gone through periods of temptation to the work. But now you just are discouraged. You feel like every time you try to do something, there's always something in the way. Either in yourself, you're failing again and again and again, or in just opposition in the needling of people around you, or in the opposition from your family, or the opposition, the difficulties at work, or whatever it is, just the difficulties in the culture. And you just feel just discouraged and apathetic. We have to recognize that that itself is an attack of the adversary. And lastly, the people of the land turn to accusation. So temptation, discouragement, and then accusation. They do that by accusing the people of Israel to, as we now jump forward to the kings over the years, but we have the copy of this letter to Artaxerxes. And it says they wrote this letter accusing them. And we're not going to look in details through the letter because we don't have time tonight. But just note what they are doing. And we should note, again, the kind of devilish nature to this opposition, because the word for accusation is the word Satan. That's what Satan means. It means accuser. That's what it is. And they come and they bring this accusation before, in this case, the king. And what makes it so powerful is because there's some truth to it. You read through the history, and like, there's a lot of truth. All the things they say about what the people of Israel did, how they kind of opposed kings, if you read through the kings, except 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that a lot of that is true. But they put an interpretation and spin on it, which makes it untrue. You know, and they appeal to, as any good appeal does, to the king's wallet. They say, hey, if you let these people rebuild these walls, they're going to start, you know, taking the tolls themselves. The big trade routes go through there, and Jerusalem has had kind of a key point where you could control the trade routes and exact a toll as the trade routes go through. They'll start getting the tolls instead of you, king. This is going to affect your wallet. You should not let this city be rebuilt. And they use obsequious flattery to the king to get their way. But they speak accusations, which have a ring of truth to it. And so is it when the Satan, who is behind all opposition to the gospel in our own lives. That's how he often accuses us, both before other people, but even to ourselves, as you hear those words of accusation against yourself. And they work because they're partially true. You are always a failure. That works because if you look at yourself, yeah, I'm a failure quite a bit. And then he wants to use that to define you. Or you are not worth anything. Whatever it is that the Satan can use about yourself to accuse you, that's what he'll do to achieve his ends. And we need to recognize that that is one of the main tactics of the devil, and recognize that when it comes, and listen not primarily to that voice, but to what Jesus Christ says about you. You have been justified, not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You have been adopted. You are being sanctified. Listen to what Jesus says about you when you hear the words of the accuser speaking to you. Well, what's the result of these oppositions to the work? Well, in the days of Artaxerxes, we're told that he caused the work on the walls to be stopped. He gave, you know, authority to the adversaries to go and use force to actually bring a stop to the work that was going on. And then, if you look at verse 24, it jumps all the way back to where we started, to the days of Cyrus. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the author kind of gives us a picture of all this opposition, where it's going, and then takes us back to where the initial opposition happens against the building of the temple, and what was the result of this? The work stopped. The temple didn't get built. They started with all that great joy, they built the foundations, and that's where it stayed. There was a foundation. And the people, through the discouragement and through the accusations of their adversaries, stopped the work. And it stopped, we don't know the exact dates because it's all by the reigns of kings, but it stopped for about 20 years. Think about that. They've been back in the land the whole reason they came, and after a couple of years, they just kind of give up on the whole project. We'll get to that someday. There's a foundation there. We'll get to that someday. But there's the zeal is gone through the opposition. And then when we come to chapter 5, the first words of chapter 5 reads this. Thus, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And those prophets are sent to come to stir Israel back up to the work which they had been discouraged in the building of the temple, the restoring of the worship of God, the very reason they've been brought back from exile. And so my plan for the next few weeks, I have a little bit of vacation dealing with moving into my new house and all that. But when I'm in the pulpit, the plan is for the next few weeks to actually take a break from Ezra, and we're going to jump over and look at Haggai. And we're going to listen to what that prophet had to say right at this point in time as he's speaking to the people of Israel who are discouraged in the building of the temple. And we'll go through Haggai, and we'll come back to the result of Haggai's preaching, which is the restarting of the building of the temple. So my prayer for you is that you will recognize the attack of the adversary in your life. You'll recognize when that he uses temptation, that he uses discouragement, and that he uses accusation. And so that when you see those things, you can recognize their source so that you can be strong in the face of that. Because I know each of us faces those things. And you're facing probably one or more of those things right now in various areas of your life where you're called to be faithful. And when you recognize that you're under attack, that will actually help you to then respond with the tools and weapons that God has given you. And that's the promises of God to you. So let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray for those of us who are experiencing temptation, discouragement, and apathy, and accusation, Lord. May you make us aware, and may you stop the mouth of the accuser. May you open our ears to the words of our Savior, and may you free us from apathy, that we may go about the work that you've called us to do in our own lives and in the culture around us, Lord. For you are a good God, and you have given promises that you will build your church, and you will make us holy. And so, Lord, I pray that you will stir us up to work as you are working in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is in the hymnals, number 304, reminding us to listen to the voice of Jesus, not the voice of the accuser. Hymn number 304, I heard the voice of Jesus say, and we'll stand as we sing.